would ask you this morning, please, to open your Bibles to Philippians. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, most likely written from a prison in Rome. Please open your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, look on the one next to you. It's only important that we come together to find out what the Bible says. You don't need to know what I say. It's not important to you. But we do know, we must know what the Bible says. So let's look at it this morning. By the way, before we start reading here, I'm probably going to be spending several chapel messages this semester from a passage we're going to look at here in Philippians. It's a very important one that, well, I don't know that I've ever heard really preached extensively. I never have myself, at least. But it has become a very important passage to me as I've tried to really understand what this particular passage is telling us. By the way, the church at Philippi was a great church. If you could find one like this when you graduate and go out to reside wherever it is God is going to put you, if you can find a church like this, join it. Be active in it. Contribute to it. It's a great church. It was a church that was discerning. It was a church that approved things that are excellent. They didn't just buy into everything that was calling itself Christian and coming onto the contemporary scene. They weighed it. They tested it by the scriptures. By the way, what are we talking about when the New Testament church tested something by the scriptures? It was the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all they had. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, I think, search the scriptures. What was he talking about? The Old Testament. And so with the Bible that they had, the Old Testament, they discerned things. They put what they heard and saw through the sieve of the Old Testament and said, is this of God or is this not of God? The Bible says, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. That's incumbent upon us who love the Lord, because we have a devil who's a great deceiver and we're no match for him. He'll make truth look like error and error look like truth. The only way we know what is truth is to go to the source of truth, the touchstone of truth, the scripture, and compare everything to it and decide, therefore, thereby, whether it is truth or whether it is error. We embrace the truth and we shun the error. This was a church that did that. First chapter, verses 10, 11. It was a giving church. It was a unified church. We're going to see that in the passage we're going to look at most specifically this morning. It was a steadfast church. They were grounded in the truth and they weren't moving from it. If you can find a church like that today, join it. And don't join any other kind of church. You'll not find a perfect church. And if you do, don't join it, because you'll make it imperfect. But find a church that is as scriptural as you can find. It will likely be a small, obscure church somewhere. It will certainly not be one of the mega churches today. It will not be a church that desires to be a big church, because a church that sets out to be that kind of church is going to be pragmatic. It's going to embrace whatever practices it has to, whatever marketing ploys it has to, in order to attract people. That should never be the purpose of a church. I shared with the ministerial students Friday in the class that just last week, my wife and I were away and we were talking to a young church planter. He didn't graduate from here, but he was telling us about a church in his town. Happened to be a PCA church, Presbyterian Church of America, that started out as a protest to the very liberal, unbelieving Presbyterian Church USA. But the PCA is more and more embracing the emergent church. And so a lot of the good conservative preachers in the PCA are finding themselves in a dilemma. Am I going to stay in here and be a part of what is wrong, or am I going to get out and separate again, as the PCA did long ago from the Presbyterian Church USA? He said, there's a guy in our town who is very much a part of this whole emergent church thing, happens to be in the PCA and embracing this emergent church thing. And he said the other day, he made this statement publicly. He said, this preacher, if I have to preach a partial gospel in order to have a big church, rather than preach the whole gospel and end up with a small church, I'll preach the partial gospel. Now, that's not a shepherd you want to follow. That's not the kind of church you want to join when you leave here. You go with somebody that's preaching the whole counsel of God's word. And because those who don't love the Lord of the word and don't love the truth, which is the word, you may not have a huge church. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll join a big church. Maybe it will be the best church, the most powerful, steadfast church in town. There are some like that. I was in such a church yesterday. I preached at First Baptist of Troy, Michigan. There are a large number of you students here from there. I was telling some of the administrators behind the platform just now, I said, that's probably the one of the most balanced churches I know in America. Evangelistic, steadfast, biblical, doctrinal, very evangelistic. They just took on a big ministry to a pregnancy counseling center that was about to close. They took that on. Their people are involved in that for the purpose of what? Not only saving lives, but getting the gospel to those people who come there in such need. It's a church that has many outreaches. In fact, I spoke Saturday night to some 400 people who were gathered for a sportsman's banquet, a wild game dinner, a bunch of hunters. They were a motley crew. I saw some of those same guys who were all decked out in their hunting attire Saturday night. I saw them in the choir Sunday morning, and I got up and said, I didn't recognize half you men. You clean up really well from the way you looked last night. It's a great church, and it's a big church, 700 or so. Thank God for churches that are steadfast and true and biblical and are also large, but you may not find one like that. If you find a church like the Philippian church, it may be small, it may be obscure, it may not be good for your business, networking connections. And that certainly is a wrong reason to join a church anyhow. But if it's the right kind of place, you'll want to be part of it. You'll want to give yourself to it in hard work and prayer and support of the truth. You'll not want to be a pew sitter. You'll want to be actively contributing for the Lord's sake to that entity of believers. So what do we know about this Philippian church that we want to talk about for these next who knows how many chapel messages that I'll preach this semester? I point you to the 27th verse of chapter 1. Paul is instructing this church, let your conversation, that's your general conduct, let your manner of life, the way you live, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Doing what? Striving together. Wrestling together is also a proper translation. For the faith of the gospel. Pay a special attention to the last phrase, the faith of the gospel. Because that's going to be what we key in on for the next several messages. But notice how he led into that. Let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. He said, you've been changed by the gospel, then live that changed life. He said, I don't know if I'll ever see you again, but if I do or if I don't, I just want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he was saying here is, I want you to be a unified church, standing together steadfastly with one spirit and one mind, striving together. By the way, that's a key to the kind of church you ought to join. A church that whose membership is unified in its steadfastness for the faith of the gospel. That is a contending church. That is a church that considers the faith of the gospel to be so essential that whatever it takes, by God's grace, in our church community, we're going to preserve that. We're not going to let any corrupting influence come into our lives or the ministry of our church to corrupt the faith of the gospel. Now, what is the faith of the gospel? That's a real key to everything I want to say to you today and henceforward. The faith of the gospel is more than the facts of the gospel. The fact of the gospel, the essential doctrine that is the gospel, is really very simple. My granddad used to say, you can tell a man in 5 minutes how to get to heaven. But most of the Bible is written to tell those who are on their way to heaven how to live successfully for the glory of Christ while they're in this world. That's what most of the Bible is all about. But what are the facts of the gospel? Well, you know the passage well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I delivered unto you first of all. He said, before I told you anything else, I delivered unto you first of all the gospel, which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, what scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Christ's redemption is told in the Old Testament. Christ's resurrection is told in the Old Testament. We don't know what verses Paul had in mind that he used from the Old Testament when he said to the Corinthian church, I delivered to you, my first message to you was that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16. We don't know, but there were undoubtedly many scriptures he used to say, here is what the gospel is. Here is what the Messiah, here is what the Savior came to do as our Redeemer. That's the gospel. Christ died, was buried, bodily rose again the third day, as the scriptures of the Old Testament said he would be. That's the fact of the gospel. But the faith of the gospel emanates from that. The faith of the gospel is everything that we are, that we believe, that we practice, that we do, which started with our receiving of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. There's a companion verse in Philippians 3:20, our manner of life. That's the only two times the word conversation translated here, conversation, which means manner of life or general conduct. It's used twice here in the book of Philippians. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? The only thing he could possibly mean is that our earthly life, the faith of the gospel that we have, is from heaven. It didn't come from earth. And it's about the sacredness of life for the believer in this earthly world. The faith of the gospel is the lens through which we look at this earthly world, those of us who have been redeemed. Alfred Barnes, the Presbyterian theologian who died in, I think, 1870, very popular commentator, wrote wonderful commentaries. He said this about Philippians 3:20, as far as our manner of life being in heaven. Listen to it. It's important. It's about the faith of the gospel we're talking about. He said the idea here is that there are two great communities in the universe, that of the world and that of heaven, that governed by worldly laws and institutions and that governed by the laws of heaven. That which is associated for worldly purposes and that which is associated for heavenly purposes. And that the Christian belongs to the latter, the heavenly purposes. The enemy of the cross, though in the church, belongs to the former, the earthly purposes. Between true Christians, therefore, and others, there is all the difference which arises from belonging to different communities, being bound together for different purposes, subject to different laws and altogether under a different administration. There is more difference between them than there is between the subjects of two earthly governments. So when we're talking here, when Paul is talking here about the faith of the gospel, he's talking about those who have a manner of life that originated in heaven, was communicated from heaven to us, is about our heavenly kingdom that we are citizens of, and therefore everything about our life is completely different than the life of those who merely have an earthly kingdom, an earthly purpose, and an earthly reason for living. So the faith of the gospel that Paul speaks of here and says this unified body of believers in Philippi should be wrestling together for the faith of the gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sphere in which one lives who has been redeemed by the gospel. This heavenly community, if you will, in this earthly environment. So, what is Philippians 1:27 saying to us? Listen carefully to this, because it's strategic to our understanding, lest we should embrace error, lest we should accept a platitude as being factual and scriptural when it isn't. Listen carefully. What is he saying this church should be striving in union to do? Should it be striving in union for the fact of the gospel? Not that only, but for the faith of the gospel that emanates from the fact of the gospel. This whole new life, this whole new community, this whole new purpose for being in this world once we have been redeemed. I think I know what this passage is not saying. It's not saying what is commonly said in our circles today. I'm sure with good and sincere motive, but I don't think scriptural motive, scriptural basis. Paul is not saying that this church should believe that all that matters is the gospel. We hear that a lot today. And we hear a lot of things justified that are unjustifiable today, based upon the assumption that it's all that matters is the gospel. The faith of the gospel mattered greatly to Paul, and he said it should matter to this church, and it's about the faith of the gospel. It's not just that the gospel itself, the facts of the gospel, matter. Let me give you an example. If the fact of the gospel is all that matters, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures on the third day, if that's all that matters, and if we can associate in ministerial purposes, if churches can band together in common purpose, based upon their belief that all that matters is the gospel, if that forms the basis of our fellowship, then we have a problem with what the Lord Jesus said to the five of those seven churches in the book of the Revelation, all of which preach the gospel. He addressed seven churches, and five of them, he said, I have a problem with you. Now, this is the Lord himself saying this to his churches and to the pastors of those churches that were his churches. They all preach the gospel. He didn't say to any of them, I have something against you because you're apostates. You've embraced now another gospel, the gospel of works. No, he didn't say that. He said, though you preach the gospel, believe the gospel, you have big problems. You're an impure church. And if you don't get your act together, I'm going to take away your candlestick, he said. He pleaded with them to make a course correction, to get involved in some separation, to separate from those assemblies some corrupting influences so he could bless them again. For instance, he said to the church at Pergamos, you have false doctrine. You have bad doctrine in there. You have allowed it to be there along with the good doctrine. And I don't want this admixture of truth and error in my church. Get rid of the error and I will bless you. To the church at Thyatira, this is in Revelation 2 and 3, he said, you have idolatry there. And you have this woman called Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name, but he was likening this woman's influence, purpose, character to Jezebel of the Old Testament, the wife of Ahab, the most wicked king Israel knew, an idolatress, a worshiper of Baal with all of the sexual licentiousness connected with that. And she was kind of the high priestess of it all, if you will. And he says, you have a woman like Jezebel in your midst. And she's brought in idolatry, maybe the worship of the sex god from what is seemingly being said here about her. He called this, get rid of the adultery, he said. It could be spiritual adultery, but the text would seem to indicate there as he's addressing this church at Thyatira is more than that. It's the moral impurity, the sexual impurity that is present in your worship assembly. You're still preaching the gospel. But there's more that matters to me about my church than just the correctness of the gospel that you're preaching. He said to the church at Ephesus, you need to reclaim your first love, or I'm not going to be able to remain with you and bless you anymore. He said to the church at Sardis, you're dead, spiritually dead. You preach the doctrine, but the life of the doctrine is not there. You believe it intellectually, but your heart isn't in it. And you have unrepentant sinners there who, though the doctrine is preached, their heart is not responding to it. Their heart is cold toward it. And they're living in their sin in the midst of a doctrinally gospel preaching church. And then, of course, to the church at Laodicea, he said, you have materialism. You're rich and increased in goods. And as you look at yourself, you say, we have need of nothing. He said, oh, but you do. You have great need. You need to buy of me that you may be rich. You have beautiful buildings. You have good mission program. You have true doctrine. You have your buildings paid for. Your parking lot's paved. You have comfortable pews. You have all this stuff. But I'm not there. You're doing church without me. And he said, if that continues, I can't continue to bless you. So here were gospel preaching churches. All in Asia Minor, all in Turkey, what we now know as Turkey. And he said, there are seven of you. There are only two of you that I can approve of. The other five, you have real problems. You preach the gospel, but there's a problem with the faith of the gospel that is in you. And I'm not satisfied that you just preach the gospel. Because the way you worship and the way you live is the denial of the very gospel that you preach. So Paul said to the Philippian church, I'm glad that at this moment, from all reports I hear about you, you are a unified body of believers wrestling together about the faith of the gospel. I'll talk a lot more about that, because the faith of the gospel has to do with our worship life, our ministry life, our personal life, our family life, our finance life, our dating life, our married life. There's a lot about all of aspects of our life related to the faith of the gospel. And most of the Bible preaching church today, I'm wondering what the Lord would say to us as he said to those seven churches of the Revelation. I'm wondering how many of our Bible preaching churches would be in the list of those he approves of, and how many would be, though they preach the gospel, have found his disfavor because they have neglected the faith of the gospel. I'm going to have a lot more to say about that, because it affects the kind of churches you'll want to join and the kind you'll not want to join when you leave here. And it has to do with the kind of lives you and I need to be living daily right now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us good understanding of it, and give us the practice and embrace of it. In Jesus' name, amen.